Wasn't that beautiful? I couldn't ask for a better introduction to the message I'd like to share with you today. Coming from, of course, something we've been studying in our Sabbath school lesson. In praying about the subject that I was going to present, I thought I'd like to have something right along with what we're studying, because I believe this is God's message for us, especially as we're preparing for a series of evangelistic meetings this coming fall. And thus, the subject today, as you can see, is for such a time as this. But I'd like to also ask for a special guidance. Father, the message that we're going to share today comes from your word and from your thoughts. And I pray that it will be accompanied by your Spirit as you speak to us because of the message we need as we prepare for not only this life, but for the life to come. Thank you as we claim this power. In Jesus' name, amen. German philosopher Schopenhauer, kind of dressed in kind of a careless way, was sitting on a park bench there in Frankfurt, Germany. The park attendant saw him sitting there and wondered, what's this unkempt fellow doing here? So he walked up to him and said, who are you? And sort of a dejected way, Schopenhauer replied, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. You know, one of the most important discoveries any person or group can make is the realization of life's true purpose. I mean, if there's one thing that plagues the people of the 21st century more than anything else, it's the loss of identity. You know what we are? A number, not a name. On a credit card or ATM card or Social Security, they always want that, don't they? Driver's license, whatever. For me, one of the three great questions of history, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? I believe the most important is, who am I and why am I here? More than just a cog in the wheel of fortune, more than just a thread in the garment of life, more than just a tick in the clock of history, more than just a grain of sand on the beach of the universe, more than just a bite in the ram of time. This is the cry of 21st century individuals. Who am I? Why am I here? What is the reason for my existence? Now, there are those who take drastic actions to find the answer to this question. We hear it every day. Mass murders. I believe it's estimated one happens every about every 2 weeks since 2010. We have the suicide bombers blowing themselves up because they feel this is the way to self-identity. The alcoholic, the adulterer, the entertainer, person who shoots heroin or whatever other drug in their veins. Politicians even, and religious extremists, all trying to find a purpose for her or his existence. Why? Why is this perplexity that's gripped humanity? What is it that caused this dilemma? Well, I'm convinced it's because humanity has chosen to take a different road to reach its destination. It has chosen the theory of evolution to explain where we came from. It's also chosen the philosophy of humanism to explain our existence, and thus is left with simply a void of nothingness as far as the future is concerned. And this is a problem with a great majority of people, even in our country. For me, one of the most important truths that this book tells me is the fact, not only do you and I have a future home in heaven, amen? And I can hardly wait, amen. Right? Not only do we have a future home in heaven, but we also have a glorious reason for existence here and now. I like what a commentator has said about this. Not more surely is the place prepared for us in the heavenly mansions than is the special place designated where we are to work for God today. Standing in the wings, out of sight of the throne, she poised hesitantly, her beautiful dark eyes like those of a frightened doe. And from the shadows, she could look across this huge colonnaded throne room covering almost an acre of ground, 36 columns, six rows each, supporting beams of huge cedars of Lebanon. All across the floor, a multicolored pavement of red, blue, and white and black marble. Across this floor, she was about to walk. At the very risk of her life, she was going to approach the crimson-canopied throne, stopping just before the carpet, which only the feet of the king were allowed to tread, and there to intercede for the lives of her people. Not since the days of Darius, the father of the present king, had anyone dared to even approach the throne uninvited, to instill in the minds of his subjects an awe toward his person, as well as to protect himself from any, assassin. Darius had decreed that anyone appearing before him without invitation would be immediately slain. And those who were allowed to appear had to throw themselves on the ground and keep their hands in their sleeves in sort of an attitude of a helpless person, as well as, that they wouldn't have any weapon. Now, this young woman, her name, of course, was Esther. She was about to risk disobedience to this royal prohibition and to appear before the king uninvited. She looked across the marble floor at her husband, Ahasuerus, or if you know him by Xerxes, it's okay too. He was the supreme monarch of the greatest empire ever known up to that time, over 2 million square miles in area. I'm sure she looked across and thought what a handsome figure he was. And as she stood there, you can almost know it's happening, reviewing the events that had brought her to this hour of crisis. It began actually 12 years before. King Ahasuerus was planning a great military campaign against the Greeks. And as part of his preparation, he invited all the rulers of his kingdom to the capital city of Susa. And for 6 months, he entertained them, feasting and entertaining of any kind, all, of course, trying to impress upon them his great wealth and power so that they would be behind him on this military campaign. And culminating the exposition was a great feast conducted for 7 days. Would you like to bend the cooks then? 7 days of feasting, and of course, added to that drinking. And at the height of the festivities, the king called for his queen Vashti to appear before the assembly that he might show them her beauty. And I'm sure it was not a modest beauty that he wanted to show. And so I can understand why she gave the answer she did. I respect her for it. She literally refused to come. What an embarrassment. What an insult. Right at the time he was trying to make the greatest impression upon all the nobles of his realm to have his queen flatly refuse his command, what was the king to do? Well, there were fellows close to him that gave some advice. They said, depose her. Just take her out of the position of being queen. So he did. Well, months later, Ahasuerus had certain thoughts. He just returned from his Grecian campaign, defeated, his army almost annihilated. And of course, he wasn't feeling very good about it. And he sought consolation from his queen Vashti. He began to regret his decision to depose her. But the guys that had given that advice knew what would happen if she were ever reinstated. They knew what command would be the first from her lips for them, right? And so they quickly got together, said, we have to have another plan. And they came up with this idea of a national beauty contest with maidens from all over the kingdom assembled there at Susa, and the young lady who pleased the king the most would take the place of Vashti. And of course, Ahasuerus readily agreed to that. Notice they're sent out through all the realm. And it was this, of course, that brought Esther into the scene. An orphan. Hadassah, Esther's Hebrew name, had been raised by her cousin Mordecai. He was a very wise and devout Israelite. From him, I'm sure she had learned the wonderful truths about the true God. And of course, to bow her knee only to Jehovah himself. Mordecai, of course, saw the royal notice. He decided to send his beautiful cousin Hadassah as a candidate for the position of queen. And when she was presented to the king, it says, he loved her above all the women who had been brought before him. He set the royal crown on her head. And after she became queen, her name was changed from Hadassah, meaning myrtle, to Esther, meaning a star. And what a star she was to be. What a transformation. Can you imagine it? This poor orphan girl, about, you know, which she'd never known any kind of luxury, moving around this magnificent palace, wearing the robes of gold and pearl and purple and jewels of all kinds, which complemented, of course, her silk black hair, olive skin, and those sparkling, beautiful eyes. All radiant, of course, because of the wonder that now stretched before her. Well, she was going to discover that she'd been placed in this high pedestal not because of accident, but for a very special purpose. And this is where Haman, the Agagite, comes into the picture. He was promoted by the king to an office above all the other princes. And at the king's command, everyone in the kingdom was required to bow and give him reverence wherever he went. And everybody did, except, of course, Esther's cousin. Mordecai remembered a command from one greater than King Ahasuerus. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them. And it says in there, he refused to show him reverence, which belongs only to God. Well, at first, I'm sure Haman didn't recognize it. But there were some fellows that evidently didn't have a good relationship with Mordecai, and they made it a point to bring it to the attention of Haman. And as he saw him there not bowing where everybody else was, he became angry, of course. But then, like an ancient Hitler, discovering that Mordecai was a Jew, he determined not to just kill Mordecai, but to take his revenge upon the entire race. Of course, being an Agagite, he'd hated them for a long time anyway. Well, knowing that Ahasuerus had just returned from a war in which, of course, after being defeated, his treasury was quite well depleted, Haman offered a substantial bribe for permission to destroy the Jews. He offered him 10,000 talents of silver, and I looked it up. $3,840,000. Pretty good sized bribe, wasn't it? So the decree went out to the ends of the empire, creating panic in all the hearts of God's people. Only one hope. Only one person could stop the massacre. The beautiful young queen, the star, Esther. Mordecai sent Esther a copy of the decree. And of course, with the plea that she use her influence and appear before the king and plead for the deliverance of her people. When she hesitated because of the command, if you go, you'll die, reminding him of that law, well, Mordecai sent back, which was probably one of the most challenging appeals found anywhere in history. And who knows, he said, but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Challenging words? Yes. For a young, inexperienced queen? Certainly. Question, would she be adequate to meet the test? And her answer? Her answer revealed both her inner courage as well as the training she had received from her cousin. She told him by messenger, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. I don't believe any greater declaration of faith and courage is found anywhere in history. If I perish, I perish. If I lose my life in an attempt to save my people, I shall lose it cheerfully, because I see it my duty to make the attempt. Come what will, I am resolved to do my best. Did I say no greater declaration? I believe there's a far greater one yet, at a very another time, when a young carpenter, kneeling in a garden, sweating drops of blood, cried out to his father, Oh, my father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I believe Esther, among other Bible characters, is one of the greatest examples and types of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I believe this is one of the most important lessons we can learn from this book. God teaching us his willingness to make the greatest sacrifice to save you and me. Well, now the moment has arrived, the moment Esther has discovered now, her reason for advancement to such a high position of life, the moment she is to fulfill God's plan for her life. Never did so many owe so much to the courage, tact, and self-sacrifice of this one young woman. With the thought of innocent babes and helpless women being dragged to the slaughter, I can just see it almost, her praying this prayer. Come, O thou didst break the power of Pharaoh, that didst go forth with Joshua against the Amalekites, that didst empowered David when he faced Goliath. Unsheath thy sword against this Haman who seeks our destruction. If I'm come to the kingdom for such a time as this, give me courage to do your will. And with a prayer such as that in her heart, Esther steps forward from the shadows and begins the decisive walk across the multicolored floor. Well, as a commentator says, the events that followed in rapid succession, the appearance of Esther before the king, the marked favor shown her, the banquets of the king with, of course, Haman as the only guest, the troubled sleep of the king, the public honor shown Mordecai, and humiliation and fall of Haman upon the discovery of his wicked plot, all these, of course, are a familiar story. And I'm sure you've read it over and over. But the question is, why? What is the significance of this account? What is the lesson that we are to learn from this narrative? Is it just a thrilling story to tell our children and to put on the flannel board there or whatever in the Sabbath school? Well, you know what the Apostle Paul said. Now, all these things happened to them, and including Esther, as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon, here it is, whom the ends of the ages have come. The end of the ages has come. Does that put it down to your day and mine? Does it? Does it include you and me? I believe most certainly it does. Yes, the story of Esther speaks today for many, many reasons. We can't go into all of them, of course. Just let's take one. And that's the answer to our opening question. Why am I here? Well, since the entrance of sin into the world, God has had his representatives here on this planet, hasn't he? You can go back to Abel, Enoch, Abraham, which many of you were studying in our Sabbath school lessons. The theme of Scripture is the picture of a special people being called to glorify God's name, present the truth, and to be a blessing to all humanity. The special people are a continuous line between past and future generations. In times of moral darkness, of great apostasy, and of persecution, they are brought to the front to witness for God and righteousness. In past ages, unless God had preserved them, the glimmer of truth would have been snuffed out. And the Bible refers to them as the remnant. Isaiah 1 verse 9 tells us this: unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. Wow. Remnant. In the Bible, the remnant has two meanings. First of all, a residue. That is, that which is left over, a small number, a surviving trace. And secondly, it's to be delivered, to escape from a threatening calamity. Now, combine these two ideas and put it together with the picture of a small number of people who alone are faithful to God and who alone are delivered from a great tribulation. Now, go to the Bible. We see God's purpose being fulfilled over and over through the Scriptures, beginning, of course, with the call of Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel, who became what you might call the church of that time. And they were intended by God to be instruments in his hand, by his power, to bring about a full picture of the truth about God to all the world. They were to be the missionary nation. But as you go into their history, their sad history, over and over they blew it, didn't they? For over 1,500 years, God tried to bless them and to use them to be a blessing. But over and over they refused to do it. Then he would send some kind of a crisis, allow some kind of a devastation to take place to somehow wake them up. But it just would temporarily, restore them. Only a temporary restoration was accomplished. But during those times of apostasy, there always was a little group of faithful ones. You might call it an Israel within an Israel, a remnant, like the 7,000 of Elijah's day who did not bow the knee to Baal. And of course, this same pattern all throughout history. When we come to the coming of Jesus and his complete sacrifice for us, he, of course, established another movement on a continuous of the one that he tried to do in the Old Testament times. Because of their rejection of him, the nation of Israel itself, not the people just Jewish, but the nation itself ceased to be the chosen instrument. Remember what he said to them? Therefore I say to you, in Matthew 21:43, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, the representation was accomplished through, of course, those who accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They became the new remnant. Beginning with the disciples, it grew and grew until multitudes joined the church. It's estimated that the membership approached about 2 million during the time of the apostles and the early church history. But again, apostasy began to spread. The devil kept on working within God's own people. Paganism in many forms crept into the church and became baptized as Christian. Many unbiblical beliefs and doctrines were adopted, such as, changing God's holy day into another one. Sunday is a day of worship. The adoration of saints, the human priesthood, penances, the doctrine of the immortal soul, you go on, added them up. And so it began. Long decline into apostasy developed into a system we call the papacy. It led to the darkest period of human history. But even then, During that time, there was a remnant. A remnant holding fast to New Testament truths, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Armenians of Asia, the Huguenots of France, the Celtics of Ireland and Britain. Many, of course, I'm sure, unknown to history. Then, of course, the Reformation broke. Bible truths began to enlighten the minds and the souls of humanity. Slowly, religious freedom was born again in many lands. But even this respite was not to last. Hardly had the Protestant churches emerged from the darkness of 1,000 years, then many of the leaders began to alter the pure and the simple truths of God's word. Many of them, following the lead of the papacy, became state churches, which also imposed upon those who wanted to follow the Bible way. The teaching of humanism, with man at the center, began to dominate their teachings and has continued to do so. The zeal for evangelism began to wane. And may I state it, when evangelism dies, the church dies with it. Then, in the middle of the 19th century, God brought into existence a new movement. A people who were to restore many of the truths long overlooked by the majority of Christians. These people discovered there was a beautiful truth that had been overlooked for so many generations, going back to the true sign of creation and of a creator God, the Bible Sabbath. They rediscovered the truth about the nature of man, that the wages of sin is death, not continuous life somewhere. And they especially began to emphasize the nearness of the coming of Jesus. Lift up the trumpet, loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again, became the theme of their entire ministry. These people, recognizing their total dependence upon Jesus for every part of the Christian life, have, through the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, discovered a way of life. A way of life that covers the spiritual, the mental, and the physical needs of all humanity. And they, by the power of God, have dedicated themselves to the proclamation of this discovery to literally every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. They've adopted the name as a name to sort of summarize the basis of their message. They call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. Of course, you've heard, I hope, remember maybe what I've shared with you in the past. The name really means Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And now I speak to you who are members of this church. You are that people. You are that people. Now, if you're a guest here, don't misunderstand. This is not a boast. This is not a statement of pride whatsoever. It's simply a realization, an awakening to me, of a solemn responsibility, and of course, a glorious privilege. We don't have a claim on the grace of God. We don't consider ourselves the only ones, whatever. It's simply a challenge to share this grace with all the world. But going to you again as members, you and I have a place in Bible prophecy. We have a glorious destiny that God has for us to claim. God has called you and me to a purpose. We are part of His remnant people. We have a purpose. We have a meaning in life. We're not just here to fill a pew on Sabbath morning. Not just here to put the tithe and offerings on the offering plate and feel satisfied that we fulfilled our responsibility. We're not just here to sing a few hymns and listen to some stories and admonitions and perform some religious rituals and then go home to our usual activities in life. And I'm speaking to myself more than any of you folks. Like Esther of old, We have a divine mission to fulfill. The responsibility of preaching this gospel of the kingdom to all the world is our mission and our reason for being here. And it is so vital that we remind ourselves of that mission every day and together working to fulfill it. By God's grace, I say to myself, I say to you, let's arise from our complacency, our lethargy, our unfaithfulness, whatever it is, because we're all plagued with a temptation for it, aren't we? Let's let God light a fire under our lukewarmness and recognize the privilege to which He has called us. By His grace, let us realize we have come to the kingdom. For what reason? It has to come from all of us. We have come to the kingdom, say it together loudly, for such a time as this. I don't hear it. For what? Such a time as this. Oh, yes, for such a time as this, O saints. The Advent message sounded. Our pioneers, their torches raised, while youthful strength its pillars placed, a glorious movement founded. For such a time as this, ye saints, our Advent cause is gathering the people from all climes and shores. God's word of truth now opens doors, reveals atomic covering. For such a time as this, dear saints, our heralds yearn with hunger. Christ's long expected days at hand. Come all, come join this Advent band. Awake, awake from slumber. I invite you to join me in responding to this challenge as we sing together the hymn, Stand Like the Brave, and let's stand together as we make this declaration. Because you've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Father, you've laid before us a challenge today from your word, a challenge which we cannot accomplish, not by our strength, not by our will even, but only through your power can it be accomplished through us. And I thank you, Lord, for this challenge, but I thank you more for the power that accomplishes it. Your Son has told us, all power is given to me. And then he says, I'll give it to you. And we claim that power today, that courage, the courage of Esther, to stand like the brave and to take the battle to the foe as we witness to others of your saving grace. In Jesus' name, amen.